The topic tonight that I have is Wesleyan Arminianism, the 5 points of the remonstrance that refute Calvinism. Basically what I'm going to do tonight, if nothing else, is to try to impress upon each one of us, and I have already done so with myself, the idea that we need to go back and study once again the foundations. We talk about, whenever we're preaching, that we must stand upon the foundation of God's Word, His holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative Word. Nothing more than that. There is nothing more we need but His precious Word. That is the basis of our beliefs as Christians. But as those that come from a Wesleyan Arminian background, whether you call yourself a Wesleyan, whether you call yourself a Methodist, whether it's holiness, or whatever your name you want to give to yourself, we all have that common heritage. We all have that same foundation, starting with James Arminius. And we need to go back and do a little bit of examination so that we know from whence we've come. So that we know as we go forward, as we face each day, we'll be able to be better able to understand some of the problems that we're going to face and be better able to correct those problems. There are many excellent, as far as their evangelistic teaching, many excellent radio preachers. But how many of them are a Wesleyan Arminian background? Very few, at least that I know of. And so we may be sitting there, and we may listen to them, and we may understand some of the words they use. And we may be able to decipher what their meaning truly is, and yet the average person that sits in the pew may not. Or we may take a quote from Dr. So-and-so, or Reverend So-and-so, and we know what their background is. We know that they do not necessarily agree with what we're going to teach as far as perseverance of the saints. They may believe in eternal security. We may not. But yet, the point they're making about the blood of Christ and salvation, we may quote that, and that person in the pew who doesn't understand all the ramifications of what's being said might take your quoting that person as an endorsement of them. And then they will go out and begin to listen more and more. And sad to say, some will fall under the spell of those individuals and can certainly make a major change in their life. We need to have the proper background, the proper knowledge. In my opinion, one of the main problems of the church today is the church itself. The church is ignorant of Scripture at times. It is certainly ignorant of church history. And even though the man that stands behind the sacred desk might have complete understanding of church history and of the Scriptures, may not always explain in the simplest terms what he believes and what he understands. To give you an example of that, as I mentioned, as in working in office products, I have several employees that work in our electronics department that are very familiar with computers. They can tell you everything from one end of them to the other. And yet you have a customer come in that knows absolutely nothing about a computer. They've basically have only seen them on television, but they know everyone else is buying them. I need a computer. And so they come in to talk with someone about it. And if that associate does not explain things in terms that individual understands, then they can lead them into getting something that is much more than they need. They may understand the terms that they're talking about, that customer may not. And we as ministers need to be sure that we do not preach over the heads of our congregation. there are too many congregations now that are nothing more than nurseries. They are filled with babes in Christ, and they are dying because of that, because they are not getting the proper nourishment they need. So we need to be sure that we are not just preaching at or even to our people, but we are teaching them as well. Yes. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I'll ask you to turn with me to Psalm 78. We're going to read just a few verses there. And obviously the proper interpretation of these verses is dealing with the children of Israel. But I would like to make application tonight of these verses to those of us who have that common heritage in Wesleyan Arminianism. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law, and forgat His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Shall we unite our hearts in prayer? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight, dear Lord, for bringing us safely into Thy house. We pray, dear Father, that for these few moments that we are together, that the thoughts and the cares of the outside world might be far from us, that our hearts and our minds might be united together and might be stayed upon Thy precious Word. I pray tonight, dear Father, that Thy Word might truly go forth as we look, dear Lord, at some of the history that is so important to the people called Methodists. Help us, dear Father, to have a fire anew in our hearts. Yes, we need that fire, dear Father, to go out to a lost and dying world. We need that fire, dear Father, that the Holy Spirit will give us to go out and to do that task. But we also pray, dear Father, for a fire to learn more of our history, to know from whence we've come, so that as we go forth in this world, we might show others the way to go as well. I pray, dear Father, You might suit a blessing for each head bowed in Thy presence tonight. Help, dear Father, each one to have attentive hearts and attentive ears. I pray tonight, dear Father, You may use my lips tonight, that I might not be seen or heard, but that Christ might be glorified in all that's said and done. Thank You again, dear Father, for these moments together. Bless, guide, and direct. We love You, and we ask that we might give You all the praise, honor, and glory. For it's in Christ's most wonderful and blessed name we do ask these things. Amen. The Scripture here, as I said, is speaking to the children of Israel. And the basic point there is, be sure that you teach your children. If you continue to read the remainder of the psalm, you will see where over and over and over again, it is the story of God's wrath against the children of disobedience. And it's a reminder for the nation of Israel to teach the children so that they will not fall in those same traps, not fall into that same sin, that they would not be ignorant of what their fathers had done. Scripture says there that their fathers were a stubborn and rebellious generation that did not set their heart aright. We see that Ephraim in the day of battle was properly prepared. properly. And yet they turned and fled because they did not have a proper foundation. Their faith was not in the right place. As I say, I want to apply the scripture tonight to those of us that look back and look at John Wesley and James Arminius and their doctrines and their theology. We need to be sure that we are teaching that to those to whom we minister. I currently have the pleasure of supply pastoring a small Southern Methodist church. We normally have about 15 to 18 people each Sunday morning. And it's a thrill to me to be able to go there each Sunday and to preach to those people. As I told them a couple of Sundays ago, I don't know whether they're getting much out of it, but I'm certainly enjoying it. It is certainly a pleasure and a thrill to be able to study God's Word more deeply than in just a normal daily Bible study. We need to have that same desire for our history as well, to study, to be able to understand some of these points that we're going to be looking at tonight. To be totally honest with you, when you look at the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of the Remonstrance, to be totally honest, it can be a little boring sometimes, a little dry. It is not a lot to be able to really bring a sermon about. And so really this is not so much of a message, and not even a teaching time, as much as maybe a reminder. Because I believe most of us have had the opportunity before to study these points. But sometimes, as I said earlier, we may have forgotten those things. So tonight, my goal is not to teach you anything great or new or different, but I simply have a hope that maybe a small spark might be ignited that would help you to go back and to study a little more closely some of our history. It certainly has been something that is happening in my life. I certainly have enjoyed the time that I've been able to spend in reading some of these things. And I'm certainly not going to stop simply because this evening is over and I've had my part of the program. To look for a moment at a little bit of history before we get into the 5 points of the Remonstrance and the 5 points of Calvinism. James Arminius was born in 1560 in the Netherlands. If I'm pronouncing it right, a little town called Udewater. And he was able to attend several universities and schools in the Netherlands. Utrecht, Marburg, the University of Leiden. He was more or less on scholarship by the Conference of Amsterdam. They were the ones that basically was paying his way to go to school. And the stipulation they gave him was, whenever you finish, you will take no other church than a church that we assign to you. So after he had spent his time there, he went on to theological school in Geneva. This is, of course, if you remember, a town that was controlled by John Calvin for so many years. He was able to travel some, to go to Italy, to visit various schools there, and then on to Rome. And then in 1588, he was recalled to the city of Amsterdam by the burgomaster of the city, and he was ordained as a minister. Shortly after his ordination, there was a document published that in it explained that the Calvinistic view of predestination was not scriptural. There were many questions about the various views of Calvin that were being challenged. And Arminius, as a good Calvinist, was picked to be able to refute this document. It's amazing how the Lord works. The more he studied, the more he realized this fellow's right. The Calvinist viewpoint is not held up or supported by Scripture. And so he began to speak and lecture on some of these points and show These are not necessarily scriptural points, especially if you look at his writings and his lectures on the 9th chapter of Romans. You will see clearly how he was opposing some of these ideas. In 1603, he was appointed a professor at the University of Leiden. He also received his Doctor of Divinity degree there, the first person to receive such a high honor. His lectures gained him great reputation, but it also made him the symbol of opposition to some Calvinists who began to attack his position. We kind of have a hard time understanding the background and the way things were at this point in the Netherlands. Because as this became a theological controversy, it got bigger and bigger to the point where it went past theology and was becoming a social and a political struggle as well. Because with the Calvinists dominating the political scene, it certainly went forth into the area of politics. It was even such a problem that civil war in the nation of the Netherlands almost broke out because of this. People were taking sides, one with another. Arminius was called a Pelagian, and worse than a Pelagian, for his beliefs. He went to the Supreme Court at The Hague and asked that a synod be called to be able to try to settle this controversy. While he was discussing these things, to say the political landscape changed and things became worse. In 1608, whenever he went before the States General, the governing body, to ask that the synod be appointed, they thought about it, they had it in conference, and while this was going on, a short time later, Arminius died at the age of 49. His role, however, was picked up, and again, forgive me if I'm pronouncing the names incorrectly, Simon Episcopius began to fill in for the departed Arminius. He took up the cause that Arminius had led, and in 1610, there was a man by the name of Gomarus who was attempting to have all the Arminians removed from the University of Leiden, seeking to cleanse the faculty of those that were holding to his position. It was at this time that those who were following Arminius put forth a document called the Remonstrance. And the Remonstrance was signed by 46 pastors of the National Church of the Netherlands. And within that document, they outlined their 5 points of contention or disagreement with Calvinism. Let me just run through those briefly with you. First, that God determined in Christ Jesus to save out of sinful humanity those who believe on Christ and who shall persevere in faith and obedience, and to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and in death. Two, that Christ died for all men and for every man, and that by his death on the cross, redemption and forgiveness of sins is obtained. Yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. Three, fallen man has not saving grace of himself, and that apart from the Holy Spirit can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good. Four, that in light of Article 3, all good deeds and movements must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. This grace, however, is not irresistible, inasmuch as it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy One. Five, those who believe in Christ have full power to persevere in faith and overcome any and all temptations. But whether or not through their own negligence or forsaking of the gospel may become devoid of grace requires more study of Scripture. So point five was one that they were at that point still open-minded about. They had not come to a full conclusion of perseverance. Shortly after the publication of the Remonstrance, the point I made earlier about civil war breaking out really came to a head. Many of those in the middle class and those in the maritime provinces were supporters of Arminianism. Those in the rural class and the lower parts of Holland supported strict Calvinism. And the country was divided, almost a split in the church as well as in the nation. Then in November of 1617, the States General declared that a synod should be held in the city of Dordrecht. And so the Synod of Dort was conferred and opened in November of 1618 and ran until May of 1619. A total of 154 sessions were held to discuss Arminianism and a few other points as well. Our main concern is with the Arminian controversy. The Remonstrants expected to be equals in this synod. They expected to go in and to be able to sit down and to have an open, honest, and fair discussion of their points. When they walked in, I'm sure they found things were quite different. The synod was heavily weighted in the favor of the strict Calvinist. There were 102 Dutch Orthodox Calvinists as official members of the synod, 28 others from foreign countries, 13 Arminians. They were there and treated as defendants. After the 154 sessions, Arminianism was declared heresy. There were over 200 pastors turned out of their churches, and 15 were arrested. Throughout the country, there were many through this persecution that fled the nation and began to reside in neighboring countries. The Canon of Dort set forth the 5 points of Calvinism that we are familiar with today. The total depravity of man, the inability of man to respond to the gospel. It's not ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, but must be wholly ascribed to God, who has chosen his own from eternity in Christ. The grace which engenders man's response is irresistible, being the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to accept or reject, but because it is in reality conferred upon man. That the atoning sacrifice of Christ extends to the elect only, and that Christ should effectually redeem all those and those only who were from eternity chosen for salvation, and that Christ should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and should preserve them to the end. Election is unconditional, and damnation as a result of the predetermined will and decree of God, whereby God softens the heart of the elect while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness. And those that God saves are preserved by him in faith. It is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail, neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, for the elect to fall from grace. So the Synod of Dort, with these declarations, thus started anew in the post-Reformation period, a struggle that has continued since Augustine. And history now shows that those that are adherents of the 5 points of Calvinism have always regarded Arminians as heretics. But certainly not in our day and time. Certainly not today when we hear preaching of love and peace. Is that right? Or are we still considered as heretics? It is good to challenge those who stand opposed to the Word of God, to give proper names when someone is wrong. So I have no problem with the word heresy It is a word we use very seldom today. We probably should use it more, for there are heresies in the world. But certainly, I do not see any heretics in this room tonight. Let's take a little closer look. And this is simply, as I said earlier, seeking to be a refresher. I want to thank Brother Reasoner for something he said in his prayer tonight, that no one is here seeking to show off or boast. That is something that I certainly wholeheartedly agree with. I feel that I am probably the least person in this room to be speaking of Wesleyan Arminian history, because I know that there are men here that have so many more years in the ministry of teaching, of study, than I do. I'll talk with Brother Dennis afterwards about assigning me this topic. Let's look a little closer at the individual points. And I do want to read some points that were actually in the five articles of the Remonstrance. Of course, this is the English translation. I do not read Dutch. But we shall persevere, if you will pardon, anyway. Calvinism in their total depravity stated that man is so corrupt, his nature is so fallen, so beyond repair, that the sinner is so dead and blind and corrupt that there is nothing that can be done to have any part of his own salvation. That his will is not free, it's in bondage. And that he will not, indeed he cannot ever, choose good over evil. And that faith is something that makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of what God gives to man for salvation, not the sinner's gift to God. And yet, as we look at the Remonstrant's reply, that man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the working of his own free will, inasmuch as in his state of apostasy and sin, he can for himself and by himself think nothing that is good, nothing that is truly good, such as faith. But that it is necessary that by God, in Christ, and through His Holy Spirit, to be born again, and renewed in understanding and affection, and will, and in His all His And the scripture that they used here was John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So the Arminians were saying that yes, man does have a free will. Although his nature is fallen and is corrupt, he still retains that free will. Now we know that later, John Wesley did not preach the free will, but free grace. But at the moment, we are looking at the free will that Arminius and the Remonstrants taught. The human nature is certainly seriously affected by the fall. There is certainly total helplessness in spiritual matters. But we do have a choice. There will be no one in hell that did not choose to be there. We each have that choice to make. It is important that we share the gospel with those around us so that when they make that choice, they are making it clearly and with a full understanding of the gospel. The second point of unconditional election of the Calvinist, that God has chosen certain individuals before the foundation of the world, that through His sovereignty He has deemed those that shall be saved, not because of any of His foreknowledge, but simply because of His choice. And therefore there are those that, whether they preach it or not, by that same choice, have been condemned to an eternity away from Christ and away from God. And yet, the point of the remonstrance, conditional election, that God, by an eternal and unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundations of the world were laid, determined to save out of the human race, which had fallen into sin, in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on the same Son, and shall through the same grace persevere in the same faith and obedience of faith even to the end. And on the other hand, to leave under sin and wrath the unbelieving, and to condemn them as aliens from Christ, according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That election is for those who shall believe, and through God's foreknowledge, they are saved. Calvin's position of limited atonement. In a nutshell, Christ died just for the elect, those that God had previously chosen. The remonstrants believed in universal redemption, or a general atonement. That accordingly, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that He has obtained for all, by His death on the cross, reconciliation and remission of sins. Yet so that no one is partaker of this remission except those who believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know John 3:16. 1 John 2:2, and He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We need to be sure that we are preaching that gospel message, that Christ died for each and every one. So often we will look at people and we will grade them. We will categorize them. We will place them in a category based on whether we would like that person or not. And because of that, a lot of times we feel like that person is not worthy of speaking with them concerning Christ. No, we don't think that out loud. We don't speak it out loud, or we don't really look at it that way. But by our actions, we are doing so. If we truly believe in this conditional election and this general atonement, that there is not a single soul out there in the world that we come in contact with that cannot be saved, if we do not really believe that, our actions kind of at times make us appear that we do, because we don't always take the time to go and speak with that person. I am certainly as guilty of that as anyone here, but I think we are all probably guilty of that at some point in our lives. In the independent churches that I've been in, and now in the Southern Methodist Church that I'm currently supplying, we say the Apostles' Creed each Sunday. And we begin with the two words, I believe. Sometimes I wonder, as we're saying the words, do we really believe? As we think of these 5 points, do we truly believe some of the points? Do we truly believe that Christ's blood is efficacious for the sins of all mankind? Yes. That He suffered for everyone on Calvary's cross? Do we make that decision for that individual? No, I'm not going to share the gospel with you. You are not worthy. When we keep silence, that's what we're doing. We're making that decision for them. No, you don't deserve to hear of Christ. No, you don't deserve to hear of a heaven to be won and a hell to be shunned. No, you don't deserve to hear of the precious shed blood of Christ. Sometimes we act like we're a Calvinist. You're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. If you're not, you're not. But I'm not going to speak to you of Christ. Do we truly believe what we say we believe? Irresistible grace, point four of the Calvinist. If you're going to be saved, God's grace is shed upon you. You're not going to be able to resist it. You know, I've often thought from the world standpoint, I'm kind of, as Paul said, you know, I speak as a fool. From the world standpoint, there are a lot of pretty good religions out there. And in the realm of Christianity, this is a pretty good theology. You can pretty well live your life the way you want to, doing whatever you want to. If you don't want to come to church, you never set foot in a church door. If you want to go out and party, you want to go out and run around, you want to go out and do things that you shouldn't, go right ahead. Either you're saved or you're lost anyway, and you can't change it. So why not enjoy the fruit of sin while you can? Because if you're going to heaven, you're going to get the best of both worlds. Enjoy this one so you can enjoy eternity. And if you've been damned from before the foundation of the world, no matter what good you do here now, it's not going to help you. So you might as well go out and be as selfish as you can and enjoy yourself and have a good time. Because it's already predetermined. A wonderful system for man. I'm glad we have a system of God that we follow. I guess, sadly, grace of God can be resisted because man does it every day. Remonstrant said that this grace of God is the beginning, the progress, and the end of all good, so that even the regenerate man can neither think, will, nor affect any good, nor withstand any temptation to evil without grace precedent or prevenient, awakening, following, and cooperating, so that all good deeds and all movements towards good that can be conceived in thought must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But with respect to the mode of operation, grace is not irresistible, for it is written of many in Scripture that they have resisted the Holy Spirit. A sad commentary to read of someone that they have resisted the Holy Spirit. I have to think back in my life, how many times have I resisted the Holy Spirit? How many times have I known to do good and did it not? Certainly, the grace of God can be resisted. And finally, the fifth point, probably one that we're most familiar with, perseverance of the saints, or I prefer calling it preservation of the saints, because under the Calvinistic system, they are preserved. They are sealed in a jar, and the little top is down, and you know that its seal is there. The seal hasn't been broken. Again, a wonderful system for man. Hey, I've got mine. I can go out and do what I want to now. No, that's not the way they preach or teach it. But you've got to be logical about some things. And logic demands that if you're guaranteed of something, then whatever you do is not going to change it. Otherwise, the word guarantee doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean. the remonstrants at that time still had some open questions about this point. That this grace of God is to be, that those who are grafted into Christ by true faith and have thereby been made partakers of His life-giving Spirit are abundantly endowed with power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful truth. Always be it understood, with the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ assisting them in all temptations through His Spirit, stretching out His hand to them, and providing only that they are themselves prepared for the fight, that they entreat His aid and do not fail to help themselves, propping and upholding them so that by no guile or violence of Satan can they be led astray or plucked from Christ's hands. John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." But for the question whether or not they are able through sloth or negligence to forsake the beginning of their life in Christ and to embrace again this present world, to depart from the holy doctrine once delivered to them, to lose their good conscience and to neglect grace and finally perish, demands further study. Well, after further study, the Arminians said that yes, to finally perish, that can be answered in the affirmative. The possibility, not the probability, but the possibility of falling from grace is there, and Scripture shows it. It is a wonderful thing to be able to share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be sure that we are sharing all of the truth. I remember many, many years ago speaking with a lady in the town where I grew up. She was one of my Sunday school teachers as a child. She later had a Christian bookstore. And I was speaking to her one day about, at that time, the difference between Methodist and Baptist. And she was saying, "Well, I'm not a Methodist, I'm not a Baptist, I'm a Christian." And that sounds good on the surface. But you've got to believe something. You've got to believe either you do have a choice in salvation or you don't. You do have to believe that God already has chosen you and you can't change it, or you don't. You've got to believe that Christ, His blood, is able to save everyone on the face of this earth, or you don't. You have to believe that the salvation that you have, you keep it by faith in Christ, and there is a possibility that you can turn from it, or you don't. You may not call yourself a Methodist, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, Wesleyan, Arminian, Calvinist, but your beliefs define who you are and what you believe and what your position is. We need to be sure that we are teaching all of Scripture. And if we believe that the 5 points of the remonstrance, if we believe the adjustments and these changes that were made from that through Wesley and Fletcher and Clark and others, then we need to be sure that we are teaching those things. I did not want to make a presentation tonight where I was taking a certain position, whether it be Calvinism as a whole or a minor portion of it, such as the Baptist doctrines, and really jump on those or slam those or really ridicule those. I'm not seeking to do that. But if there is a position there, if there is a doctrine that is going to engender danger to a soul, we need to be sure that we stand strongly and make our defense against it and condemn it if need be. But do it out of love and compassion and a heart of concern for those souls. Not because of one day we will have to stand and give account of our lives, but because as Christians we are called to be like Christ. And He had a heart that was so filled with compassion and love and concern for others. We should have that same heart. And it was because of that love and that concern that He did cleanse the temple. He did drive out the money changers. We need to be sure that we are following that same Christ and walking in His footsteps. As Wesley studied the writings of Arminius, he was deeply impressed by them. Arminius held a view of sanctification, a very high view, but he failed to see what Wesley saw, that sanctification is also received by faith and that it is administered by the Holy Spirit. I like a quote that I read, and it says that Wesleyanism is Arminian orthodoxy infused with the warmth and power of the Holy Spirit. Arminius only saw dimly what Wesley saw very clearly. Both of these men were men of the Word, men that stood firm and strong upon the Scripture. They were dominated by the Word of God. Their theology was grounded in the Word of God. But Wesley added an essential element to Arminianism, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. We think of Luther and justification by faith. We think of Wesley and sanctification by faith, founded upon the teachings of Arminius. We need to, and I hope, as I said earlier, I've tried to simply prod you a little bit, but we need to go back and be sure that each one of us are looking at these points, seeing them a little clearer than we have before. As we return back to Psalm 78, verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. May we take those words written for the nation of Israel, seeking for them to remember their history and their past. May we take those words to heart, and may we study to show ourselves approved as Wesleyan Arminians, as Methodists, to be able to teach our children, our physical children, or our children in our congregation, so that they might know the history that is there. They might understand the doctrines. They might be better able to understand the Scripture. They might be better able to understand other speakers that they see or hear or read about. It is an awesome responsibility that a minister has to stand behind the sacred desk and to teach and to preach. We sometimes think that our congregation doesn't listen. They never speak of the sermon after they leave the sanctuary. But there is something there that remains in their heart. They do hear. They do listen. They may not get it all. They may only get a small part of it. And you never know what part they remember. I thank the good Lord it is not my responsibility to preach to them what they need. That is the work of the Holy Spirit to deal with them. It is our responsibility as ministers to study what God has for us and to bring it to the people, because you never know which part is right for them. And if they are weak, if they are lacking in knowledge, it is harder for them to grasp some of these concepts. May we go back and study anew and be able to teach others what we have learned. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us. You have been so much better, dear Father, than we could ever imagine. We thank you, dear Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the love, dear Father, that we cannot begin to comprehend, that would allow him to go to Calvary's cruel cross, to be nailed upon that cross, to suffer in our stead, to shed his precious blood. Father, we know that each one of us deserved that punishment. But we thank you, dear Father, for his suffering in our place. Thank you for your love to us. Thank you that you have brought us here safely together tonight. Thank you, dear Father, for the people called Methodist. Thank you, dear Father, for the history that we have, that common bond, first in Christ, but then theologically through Arminius and through Wesley and through these other great men. Help us to realize, dear Father, that they, in a sense, were men such as we. They had their struggles. They had their doubts. They had their enemies. But yet, dear Father, they stayed strong to thy word. And they taught others that taught others that taught others. May we, dear Father, be men of like faith as well. Continue to unite our hearts, dear Father, through the remainder of this conference. Pray, dear Father, that if there is a work there for us to do, that we might be willing to do it. May we step forth, dear Father, in faith, seeking to serve Thee, seeking to teach others, to bring more to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. What a love that we cannot comprehend. But we thank you for that love tonight. Be with us now, dear Father, in the remainder of the service tonight. Be with Brother Vic as he brings us the message you have laid on his heart. May we, dear Father, again be attentive to thy word. Thank you again for all that you have done and all that you will do. Help us be careful to give thee all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's precious name we ask. Amen.